Bibles. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Great. So the gospel reading is from John chapter 12, verses 1 through to 8. It's on page 1079. And I'm going to read it from the screen here. I hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. So, morning. I think this is only my second or third time up at church this early, so hello. When I first read these passages, I was struck by both the similarity and the contrast between the characters. Characters that meet Jesus and react to Jesus in completely different ways. We almost have two kind of opposites in terms of how do you respond to Jesus. So this morning, I want to talk about the theme of devotion. And I want to look at these two passages and explore how devotion is contrasted with self-righteousness. And I want to ask us to think about our relationship with Jesus as we head towards Easter. Mary's story is an abundant act of adoration, which provides a backdrop for one of Jesus' followers to be called out and challenged on his motivation. So let's start by taking a short look at the timeline going on in the gospel reading today. At the end of John chapter 11, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and then he disappears for a bit with his disciples. In verse 45, some Jews see this and they believe in it, and some Jews see it and get very angry. Verse 56, everyone's waiting for Jesus to turn up in Jerusalem for the Passover. And then we move on to chapter 12, And in verse 1, right before Jesus goes into Jerusalem for the Passover, he pops into Mary and Martha's and they put on a special dinner, possibly in a diner. No. Martha serves, Lazarus is at the table with him, and Mary anoints his feet. And what happens after that? Well, in verse 12, Jesus arrives triumphant in Jerusalem and is worshipped. Verse 37 tells us the angry Jews get even angrier, and the whole Easter crucifixion, death, resurrection story that we know about happens. Now, in terms of Mary's own journey, the last thing that we've heard about is that she had this striking encounter with Jesus where her brother Lazarus was brought back to life. And as a result, we see Mary's love for Jesus with this outpouring at his feet. Mary's gone from chapter 11, where she's falling on her knees in desperation in front of Jesus, to chapter 12, where she's falling on her knees in adoration and love and devotion. Now, Mary could have simply just anointed Jesus' head with the oil. It would have been an act of adoration and thankfulness for what she's experienced. But she doesn't do that. She goes on and she anoints his feet. And she dries it with her hair. Now, I'm sure you know that in the Bible, feet have meaning. And there's lots of imagery about feet. Jesus had criticized Simon the tax collector for not washing his feet. There's the blessed are... blessed are the feet of him who brings good news. Shake the dust off your feet. And lastly, before he died, Jesus went and washed his disciples' feet. And that meaning and significance around feet continues even today. If any of you remember the images from the Iraq War, where men took off their shoes to smack the fallen statue of Saddam Hussein, or when the reporter takes off his shoe and throws it at President Bush. Meaning today still. And it's the same with the woman's hair. It has a meaning, it has significance, and that still carries true for today. So Mary doesn't just do something to adore Jesus. She goes extravagantly and abundantly all out for him in this striking example. and I think it's because she's found in Jesus. She knows what she's found in Jesus. She's found in him someone who is truly worthy of adoration. And let's look for a moment now at how Judas responds. His reaction to this outpouring of love and devotion is completely different. He gets angry and he gets self-righteous and he demands the mess is cleared up. And you can just imagine Judas saying, "How dare she? How could she? It's ridiculously wasteful. How extravagant is this? Let me tell you, Jesus, exactly what she should have done. Let me tell you what I'd have done." He's blind to the adoration. He's totally self-righteous and he's indignant about her actions. But John tells us the truth about Judas. He's talking a good game here, but he's living a lie. That's not his motivation at all. I actually think Judas is one of the saddest stories in the Bible. Because he lived and he traveled with Jesus for some time. He was one of Jesus' closest followers for 3 years. He was one of the 12 disciples. He lived with Jesus. He saw the miracles, he heard the talks, and he had the relationship. Yet ultimately, his life isn't transformed for the better. Mary is in a good place, falling down on her knees full of adoration and devotion. Judas is in a bad place, sitting on his high horse of indignance, proud, self-righteous, mean, and unwelcoming. And this story leads us towards the cross and all that means for us. I think we see a clear contrast between Mary and Judas. Now, I don't know about you, but in all honesty, I can relate to both of these characters. I remember when I became a Christian when I was 16 years old, I had this overwhelming feeling of joy, of love and acceptance, and it hit me like a massive wave. I remember I just sobbed for well over 40 minutes. And after that, I was full of passion and adoration for Jesus in the things I did and I said, and I was lucky enough to go off and serve him and his work in all sorts of places and great adventures. And I also remember when we had our son, our five-year-old boy called Micah, who was born in Kingston Hospital just up the road there, and being just full of that sense of adoration for this amazing little human being lying in my arms. And Helen had to have some treatment after because, you know, it was all a bit messy and everything like that. And the midwife, she told me to hold Micah skin on skin to get him warm. And it was amazing, just the sense of adoration for this small, totally dependent child. I don't maintain that same sense of adoration now that he's five and a little bit crazy. But anyway, and there are other times when I've also behaved like Judas does here. I've been full of myself. I've been totally indignant about things. I've been judging people's motivations. I've been questioning whether somebody really means what they're saying or are they just saying it for effect. Wondering if those tears are real tears or are they crocodile tears. I know from experience that it's not good to be in a place like that. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people around you. Let's move on and look at the Philippians reading. And we've actually got some very similar themes, but in reverse here. Okay? Whereas John contrasts Mary and Judas, this is a contrast between Paul and Saul. Paul's been writing to thank them and encourage them and share some joy with them, and now he's telling them not to be self-righteous, not to get on their high horse about how wonderful they are. And Paul is probably aware that they're thinking, or they could be thinking, well, who are you to be telling us that we're not special? So he starts this section by telling us all the reasons why Saul could be self-righteous. According to society rules, Saul was a very well-to-do Jewish man. Yet, you want to talk about family and background and upbringing, he's got the truest line of Israel's descendants, and he was named after their first king. Education. Well, he was schooled in the minutest detail of the law from birth. He didn't just pick it up as a convert later on in life. And what about faith? Well, he put that in action by aggressively confronting, challenging, and taking down the opposition to his faith. In terms of background, upbringing, knowledge, and action, Saul had been a very, very impressive figure. And Saul was proud of his heritage. He was self-righteous, and he was indignant that other people might challenge his faith and understanding of God. And remember as well that Saul was the one who stood there approvingly holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. But all of that changed. All of that changed when he had an encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And his life was transformed. As a result of that transformation, he chooses a different focus, based on a new understanding of life. He chooses no longer to shine a light on how impressive he is, look at me, to actually shine the light of glory on Christ. And if you just look back to verses 2 and 3 in this reading, it tells us that Paul is talking to about some people in the church who want to shift the focus from that joy and their faith in Jesus back onto other stuff. They want to put the focus onto the things they do, onto the traditions they follow and the practices they hold. But Paul is totally rejecting that approach, saying that's what Saul did, and ultimately it didn't work. All of that other stuff, it isn't worth anything in comparison to Jesus. So Paul is targeting those people who say that other stuff matters more than Jesus. Now remember, Paul has also targeted other big names. He's targeted Peter for doing the same thing and not behaving true to the gospel, for getting distracted about his faith and thinking about it in terms of tradition and practices. I just want to focus for a moment on verse 7, where Paul says, everything is considered a loss. Does he mean literally everything he'd ever achieved was rubbish? His knowledge, his career, his good deeds, his relationships, etc. Is all of that rubbish? Should we give it all up after we become Christians and stop everything? I don't think that's what Paul is saying at all. After all, if you think of it, God used Paul's education and his background and his upbringing to spread the gospel and to grow the church in a massive way. But when Paul finds Jesus, his world is turned upside down. And Jesus becomes the foundation, the core, the reason for his being. All the other stuff that happened before, it shifts around and it's no longer the foundation and the source of his identity. If you look it up in a dictionary, faith is defined as a complete confidence or trust in someone or something. And for a Christian, I think that means complete confidence and trust in Jesus. So anything that gets in the way of us trusting in him wholeheartedly is, as Paul says, utter rubbish and useless. The moment it heads down the path of, hey, look what I've done, aren't I clever, look at me, la-di-da, that's the moment it becomes rubbish. And what do you do with the rubbish? Well, I put it out every Monday morning, or you scrape it off your shoe. You don't bring it out when people come for dinner and say, oh, look at me, aren't I great? Okay. Let's move on from verse 7. And where Paul has tackled and taken down the self-righteous, indignant Saul, and he moves on into thankfulness in verse 9. And like Mary, he performs not just thanks, but this abundant outpouring of thankfulness. Yes, Mary uses the expensive nard that she has, whereas Paul uses the words he has. Paul's thankfulness is based on a very real experience of Jesus, just like Mary's. And from then on, his actions are abundant. His language is expansive and his devotion clear. In verse 10, he says, I don't just want to know Jesus. I want to know everything about him. I want to be like him and to the point of dying like him. Paul is choosing not to glory in his own personal achievement, but to glory in Christ. All his background glory had led him to a place where he was hating Christ rather than adoring him like Mary. And at conversion, Paul accepted what real value means and chose not to continue in his own pursuit of human recognition, of achievement and goodness. Now, Simon told me that you guys are very well educated, so I'm sure you know that everything in the Bible is related to Jesus and points to the cross. And the cross, which for Christians defines the point in time where things are either before or after. So if we put the cross at the center, Mary's actions are pointing towards the cross as she almost anoints him for death, ready for his death. And the fact that Jesus is having dinner with Lazarus shows that death isn't the end of the story and that Jesus has total power over death, even death on a cross. And Paul is also pointing to the cross and what it means for all of us. He's telling us the purpose of our lives is found at the moment of the cross. Meanwhile, Judas and Saul are pointing away from the cross and showing what a life might be like if we turn our life away from him and focus it on ourselves. All our effort and our work before we meet Jesus at the cross is worth nothing in comparison to the point where we die to self and are raised in Christ. So Mary shows in her actions, the importance and significance of Jesus and the impact he had on her life. Judas, well, he just totally misses the point and gets self-righteous and fills up with pride and goes on the attack. Then Paul attacks anything that you can think of to get self-righteous about, saying Saul's old life is worthless and worth nothing in comparison to the importance of a real relationship with Jesus. So for me, these two pieces of scripture have a very, very similar message, and that message is actually quite straightforward. It's don't miss the point of everything. The point of life is to meet with Jesus and to be transformed by him. Ultimately, it's the only thing that matters, the only thing. And when we meet him at the cross, we truly realize what he's done for us. And that thankfulness naturally leads us to adore him with words and with actions. So as we move towards the Easter story, I'm left after asking myself, is my life pointing towards the cross or away from the cross? What stuff am I putting my hope, my effort, my identity into that isn't really worth anything? And what are the situations where I'm becoming self-righteous and indignant? What are the but what about moments where I really miss the point? And as we look at the cross, I hope we will all be able to, in some way, fall down in adoration. That we'll be the ones crying out, not just to know him, but also to be like him in everything. Adoration might mean different things to different people. Some people might not have a clue as to how to adore Jesus, so I did a little mnemonic thinking about the word adore. So A is acknowledge, to acknowledge what Jesus did for you. D is to devote some specific time to worship him. O is to overflow with saying thank you to him. R is to rejoice, rejoice in the deep forgiveness that he's given us. And E is to express our gratitude to him in thought and word and deed. However you do it, one thing I'm certain of is that falling on our knees to adore him like Mary and Paul did, adoring him in every way, in our actions and our words, is one of the most worthwhile things we can do. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you came to be with us. I thank you that you choose to spend time with us and that you love us. Would you teach us to adore you as we move towards Easter, as we remember your death and your resurrection? Would you help us to be wholeheartedly for you and not for ourselves and not critical? Amen.